We're going to talk about love. And we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we've been making our way verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in the 13th chapter, and we're going to take this chapter as one piece. But in doing so, I don't want to lose or forget the context in which this chapter is set, because so often this chapter of the Bible, maybe more than any other chapter in the whole scripture, is ripped out of context and used for various purposes. Most oftentimes is in the wedding context. If you've ever been to a wedding, this passage was probably read. I was at a wedding last weekend, and lo and behold, this passage was read because it speaks of love. Now, we want to look at the doctrinal significance of this, the contextual significance of this, and take a good hard look at what love is, because if we don't understand what the Bible says about love, then you don't understand love. You might think that you do, but let's be forthright here as we begin. Our culture and the human race is very, very confused about love. God is hopefully, through the Apostle Paul this morning, going to clarify some things so that we don't have to go through life being confused about something of such importance. So Paul is going to explain to us, and Paul has dealt with some of these issues to a certain degree in other letters that he wrote. One of them is in Galatians, and in the book of Galatians, he deals with this idea of walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. Now, to walk in the Spirit is to really allow God's total control over every area of your life at every moment of your day. And so that's allowing God to have full control over you, which means you need to be fully surrendered. You can't put up resistance. Anytime that you put up resistance toward God in any area, you're not walking in the Spirit any longer. You've slipped right back into what the Apostle Paul calls walking in the flesh. And when you're walking in the flesh, all kinds of subsequent sins are likely. But a lot of the sins you see being committed aren't necessarily anything more than just symptoms of a greater issue. The real issue is you're walking in the flesh, not the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, quit resisting God, live in full submission to Him, the sins of the flesh kind of start to disappear. So Paul concludes by saying, then walk in the Spirit. And when we walk in the Spirit, allowing God to fully control our lives, stuff happens. The Bible refers to this stuff that naturally comes out of a person's life that's walking under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls that fruit. The Bible calls what comes out of a Spirit-controlled individual's life fruit. It's the natural result of living surrendered to the will of God. Now, don't confuse fruit with gift. There's fruits of the Spirit, and then there's gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians lies just between chapter 12 and chapter 14, both of which deal with gifts of the Spirit. Love isn't a gift. Okay, let's be clear on this. Love is not a gift of the Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's what happens when a person is walking in the control of God's Holy Spirit. Fruit results. And if love being one of those fruits is there, now the operation of the gifts of the Spirit are healthy. Healthy for the individual, healthy for the church. If there isn't the fruit of love, you can still do the gifts. But if they're not done in love, oh, what a mess. And that's exactly what the Corinthian church was guilty of. Demonstrating all the gifts of the Spirit, oh, the prophecies and the miracles and the healings and the tongues and all that flashy stuff that we just overemphasize in our culture. They were doing it without love, and that was a major issue in the mind of the Apostle Paul and in the outworking of the relationships in that church. They were doing the gifts, but there was no love. And so what resulted in that church was not edification and wasn't encouragement and wasn't being built up. It wasn't health. It was actually lawsuits and fornication and incest and drunkenness at the communion. So you can see how walking in the flesh is the root issue. Fornication, drunkenness, all the rest, those are symptoms. And when we're walking in the Spirit, there are symptoms of this as well. Good symptoms. There's love for one another. There's edification of the body, the building up of the body. There's the demonstration of the gifts in a healthy way. All of these things are natural outworkings of walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. One of them, which is love. And so Paul wants to deal with this issue of love, because if he can nail this one for that church, everything else is basically going to take care of itself. They weren't loving each other. That was the problem. They weren't loving God. That was a problem. And so Paul is going to tackle this issue, because if he can clear this, everything else is going to fall into place. If you look at the last verse of chapter 12, the last one that we dealt with last week, chapter 12, verse 31, if you're reading in a New King James Bible, it says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." So he goes into this idea of, okay, there's all kinds of gifts. There's prophecies, and there's miracles, and there's tongues, and there's all of this. And then he concludes that argument with, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Now, upon certain occasions, the English translation breaks down and fails us, okay? When you look at where it says, "but earnestly desire the best gifts," in the original language, it doesn't say that. If we read it, "but earnestly desire the best gifts," it almost sounds like Paul's encouraging them to seek the best spiritual gifts. He's not doing that at all. This isn't a command. In the original language, it's a statement. He's not telling them to seek the best gifts. He's declaring that they are, and that's the problem. The original language would suggest that Paul is telling them, you continually covet the more showy gifts, and that's become an issue in your church. You all want to speak in tongues so that you can be noticed. You all want to do prophecy so that you can be looked at as the most spiritual in the church. That's a problem. That's what you're doing. That's why I'm going to show you a more excellent way. It's not up to me and you to covet or pursue or desire the best gifts. That becomes an issue in a church. Your job is to humbly serve the Lord and let Him work through you the way that He desires to work through you, without you deciding which gifts He should give you. Your objective is to allow Him to work through you in love. That's why Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. You know what's more excellent than tongues? Love. You know what's more excellent than prophecy? Love. You know what's more excellent than miracles and healing? I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And then he launches into one of the most popular chapters in all the Bible. And it's all about love. And so Paul's going to deal with them on this issue because their interactions with each other had become corrupted. Right? Their relationships with each other in the church became corrupted because they were comparing spiritual report cards. That's what they were doing. If you exist in a fellowship or in a Christian circle where you're just constantly going, well, I got an A in service. Well, I got an A plus in, helping out. I do my devotions for like 3 hours every morning, so I got a shiny gold star on my chart. Yeah, how many hours do you do devotions in the morning? How often do you read your Bible? How often do you serve? Yeah, oh, you got a C in missions trips? See, I just went to the Philippines and I got an A+. And so now, what would that do to the relationships that we have with each other here? Now we're breeding a spirit of competition, and really, it isn't love, and therefore, it's the opposite. And what's the opposite of love? Hate. So now I hate you. I hate that you went on a missions trip. I wish I would have gone on a missions trip, and when I go on a missions trip, I'm going to rub it in your face. I hate the fact that you serve more than me, and so I'm going to start serving more around here so that I can show you up and I can be better than you. And so that's what was going on in their church, was they just started competing with one another. And when the life you live as a Christian becomes nothing more than an attempt to receive more fame than the other people, or to get into less trouble than the other people at church, you have completely missed the point. You have completely missed the point. If your performance at church is nothing more than to outperform the other people at church, you've missed the point, haven't you? Well, that's exactly what was happening here. And so Paul's going to deal with this, and he starts in verse 1 saying, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, I told you when we began that a lot of people have a very skewed definition of love. And a lot of people define love in our culture. And I don't know if movies did this to you or what happened, but they define it as kind of a feeling. You know, love is when you just get swept off your feet and you can't control yourself, man. Love is when you're just overwhelmed with this desire for another person, and that's love. I feel it. I feel like I'm in love. That's why we use terms in our culture like, I fell in love. Like, I was helpless. I just fell into it. And I fell out of love. Love isn't something you fall into and fall out of. But a lot of people think it is. Because they base it on feelings. And feelings come and go. Therefore, they believe love can come and go. Would you agree with that? Feelings come and go. Therefore, if love is feelings, then love comes and goes. But that isn't true. And then religious people, what they do then is they take that feelings idea of love and they bring it into the church, into the religious context, and they go, well, real love then for God is like just getting, you know, swept away with this emotion and just feeling so close to God and just like that just kind of overwhelming you and controlling you. That's why Paul says, no, there's a way to feel really close to God, but that ain't love at all. That's why he starts by saying, I can speak in tongues. You know, I'm enraptured with my love for God. I'm just going to bust out in tongues and tongues of men and tongues of angels. And I'm just so close to God. And Paul goes, no, there's a way to do that. There's a way to feel that. There's a without love. There's a way to do that and have no love. So that isn't love. The feelings aren't love. There's a way to have those feelings and still not love. Did you know that? There's a way to have huge feelings for a person, and it's not love at all. He goes on in verse 2, and he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. So now, here, when we try to define love, there's some people who are going to say, well, it's feelings, and it's just getting swept away. And Paul counters that argument and goes, no, there's a way to have feelings and get swept away with that has nothing to do with love. And then some people are going to get really technical in their definition and go, nope, it's not feelings, it's actions. Love is not feelings, it's actions. And Paul deals with that and he goes, you could have great actions, great feats of incredible faith so that you could go out moving mountains. And he goes, but there's a way to do that without love. There's a way to have action that has no love in it. So Paul says it isn't feelings, because you can have feelings and still no love. It isn't action, because we can have great action and activity and still not have love. And then in verse 3 he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So some people think love is a feeling. And Paul goes, no, it's not a feeling. Don't equate it with a feeling. And then some people go, yeah, I know. Good job, Paul, because I know it's not a feeling. It's an action. And Paul goes, no, it's not an action either, because you can be very active and still not love. And then some people go, you're right, Paul. You know what it is? It's not feelings and it's not action. It's a specific kind of action. It's a self-sacrificial action. Like if I believed so strongly that I gave myself to be martyred for the Lord. I burned at the stake. I gave my body for the cause. And Paul goes, no, there's a way to be self-sacrificial and still not loving. So yeah, love isn't a feeling. Love isn't action. Love isn't self-sacrifice. Because you can do all of those things and still not have love. So the question then becomes, then what exactly is it? Because all of the things that he listed here are really good things. And yet without love, they're worthless. Did you notice that? Don't you wish that you had faith that could move mountains? Does anybody wish they had faith that could move mountains? Raise your hand. Would anybody like to be known as somebody who gave themselves to such a cause that they were willing to die for that cause? Would you like that on your gravestone? I think it'd be pretty awesome. Nice epitaph there. Would you like to be known as somebody who gave all their goods to feed the poor? Would you like all knowledge? Would you like the ability to understand all mysteries? And Paul says, yeah, these are good things, but without love, they're worthless. They're worthless. They don't profit you. And Paul says at the end of verse 2, I'm worthless. I'm nothing. So if we want to be something, we better find out what love is. Because if it's not a feeling, and it's not action, and it's not self-sacrifice, then what is it? Here's the bottom line, guys. Real love is God. Real love is God. God the person. God, that guy. G-O-D, God. Jehovah. Him. The creator. Real love is God. The presence and the power of God. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. There he is equated with this love that we're talking about. So what makes these things worthless is the absence of love, aka the absence of God. They're doing all these religious things, but God isn't involved. And how crazy is it that you and I could live an entire life full of awesome religious activity, awesome self-sacrificial actions, all kinds of feelings for God that God isn't even involved with, and so it's empty and worthless, and we have nothing to show for the things that we've done. Wouldn't that be crazy? We're doing all this religious stuff, all this fervor, all these feelings, all this excitement. Church service is wild and crazy, and we just tell ourselves that God is there, and God's like, no, I'm not there. I'm not there. All your showy gifts, your tongues, your prophecies, all the service you do, your missions trips. I didn't tell you to do it. I didn't endorse it. I'm not involved. And if you don't get some love in your midst, you don't get some of God in your midst, you're bound to be the one in Matthew 7 who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I did miracles in your name. And God's going to say, I didn't commission that. I never knew you. I wasn't involved. So here Paul is being very clear with us that God is love. And if God is love, then let me be clear with you on another point. Love doesn't originate in you. Like apart from God, you're clueless about love, okay? You don't know how to love. And now, when we discuss love, you have to understand there's different kinds. In the original Greek language, there would have been four different kinds of love. There was the kind of love, each one has its own Greek word, I won't bore you. But one love is brotherly love, like a friendship, a deep friendship. Another love is a familial love, like a brother to a sister, a parent to a child to a parent, somebody in your family. Very strong love, but it's not the love we're talking about here. There's a third love that's kind of a romantic, sexual, sensual love. The Greek word is eros. It's where we get our word erotic from. So that's another kind of love. But that's, again, none of those are the kinds that are being referred to here. If you look at the original word, the word for love in this chapter is agape. And agape is a particular kind of love that means love that is perfect without flaw coming from God alone. And so this is the kind of love that was absent from that church because God wasn't endorsing anything that they were doing. And so without God in us, we have nothing to offer anybody else except for friendship, except for romantic love. But there is not going to be that deep, abiding, God only knows kind of love coming from you into the lives of others. So if I'm going to love others as I should, I need God in me. In John 7, Jesus says, if you believe in me, I will become in you like a river of flowing water that will go out to others. But guys, every river needs a reservoir. Rivers don't just flow out of nothing. They need a source. And if I'm going to have that love that's going to flow out of me into the lives of others, I need to be continually filled myself with the presence of God. Because God is love. He goes on in verses 4 through 7. We'll read this. He says, in a very detailed definition of love, and I know some of you guys are detailed people. You need it cut and dry, so this is really good for you, okay? Love is this. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so Paul here is speaking of agape love, not romantic love, not familial love, not friendship love, but the love that comes from God. Now, the Corinthian church here, they were failing at every point. Every one of these things that says that love is this or love doesn't do that, they were failing. They were failing because it's an all or nothing thing. These guys weren't being spiritual. You remember, Paul says they were being carnal. And when you're walking in the flesh, you don't produce the love of the Spirit. So they were failing at every point. I'm going to go through these bit by bit here. He starts out with suffering long. Love suffers long. One teacher in church history long time ago, he says, this is the word used of a person who is wronged by somebody else and who easily has the power to avenge himself but won't do it out of mercy and patience. We see this as an example when Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and there was no cause to arrest him. They had nothing on him. And Jesus says, just to let you guys in on a little secret here, I could call down 10,000 legions of angels and take care of business, avenge myself, but I'm not going to. And out of love and mercy, patience for others, Jesus suffered long. And I want you to notice, too, that it's not just a suffering long. It says, in addition, and is kind. So not only does this person, when they're wronged, not respond with vengeance, they do respond with kindness. Okay? So suffering long in a loving kind of way is more than just sucking it up and taking it on the chin. It's taking it on the chin and then turning around and blessing the one who just punched you. Jesus said, if you have love for one another, you will turn the other cheek. Turning the other cheek means when somebody slaps you on this side, you offer them this side as well. You're offering yourself to them for blessing. You're not going to turn away and run. You're not going to avenge yourself. You're going to make yourself available to them and continually minister in spite of the fact that they are opposed to you. He says love does not envy. You guys know what envy is? Envy is wanting what somebody else has. So does anybody here want something that somebody else has? You're like, no. Well, maybe you want possessions that somebody else has. Maybe you want power or position in church, maybe, that somebody else has. Maybe they went on a missions trip and you didn't. Maybe they're the pastor and you aren't. Maybe they get to do this and you don't, kind of thing. And love doesn't do that. And you're going to find as we go through this list that there's a lot of things that we're guilty of. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you've slipped into the flesh, which is very easy to do. Okay? And if you've slipped into the flesh, then that's kind of God's way of reminding you that you may not, you're not surrendered to Him. You're not humble before Him. You need to humble yourself, surrender to God, quit resisting, and come back into that position where you're in full submission to Him, and He now fills you and works through you, and you produce the fruits of the Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit. So we're going to be guilty on some of these things. Some of us are envious. Envy wants what somebody else has, and if it can't get what the other person's got, it will go so far as to destroy that person, whether it be physically or even sometimes just verbally. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, it says that they handed Jesus over because of envy. So their envy of Jesus and His ministry caused them to murder Him. So envy might seem like an innocent thing, but I tell you that envy becomes a very dangerous thing if it's not checked. Love doesn't parade itself. Here's what happens a lot of times in the flesh, in our sinful nature. We use religion as a platform upon which we can stand in order to receive praise. We want people to notice how we worship the Lord. You know, So I'm going to get on my knees and raise my hands, and I'm just going to get really showy about it, you know, kind of looking over my shoulder to make sure people are noticing this. I'm going to get signed up for a missions trip, and I'm going to advertise that heavily. Everybody needs to know what I'm doing for the Lord. I'm going to have great devotional time at 3 in the morning, and I'm going to make sure that everybody knows not only that I had great devotional time, but also that I woke up at 3. And we start to use religion as a platform upon which we can receive praise from one another. But the Bible tells us here that if we're filled with true love and walking in the Spirit, that we're not going to parade ourselves like that. We're not going to parade ourselves like that. He goes on from there and he says, love isn't puffed up. Love isn't puffed up. Now, this is a kind of arrogance that comes in the realm of knowledge. Paul already kind of addressed this in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, knowledge puffs up. He already kind of got after them about this. He goes, knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Knowledge just makes you get a fat head. So when you just are a Bible learner, you start to become that person who thinks they know everything, and you get a fat head, you just get puffed up. You have everything to teach people, but you've got nothing to learn. You've become unteachable, puffed up. The Bible tells us that love doesn't do that. Love is active so that it is taking in information, but it's also working that information out with loving activity. It's kind of a well-balanced diet. If you're the kind of person physically who just eats food but doesn't exercise, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get more than a fat head, right? You're going to be fat all over. And so as we physically need to take nutrients in, we also need to be working activity out. So too in the spiritual realm, to just take in information gives you a fatness of character that is unsightly and unloving. Love is not puffed up. He goes on and says, love doesn't behave rudely. Now, rudeness happens when the preferences of other people aren't even considered. So a rude individual speaks and thinks and behaves however it wants to without any regard for others. It just kind of storms through life and offends people along the way. Now, love won't do that. Love censors itself. You're going to find that when you're walking in the Holy Spirit, you're just going to become sensitive to, sometimes you're going to be just about to do something or say something, and the Holy Spirit's going to put a real quick censor on that. And you're going to be like, yeah, well, never mind. And you're going to start finding the Holy Spirit censoring you, stopping you from acting or thinking or talking without regard for the people around you. You're going to become more sensitive to those things. He says love doesn't seek its own. So love seeks the comfort and the welfare and the spiritual blessing of others, even to the loss of those things for themselves. Love is going to seek the comfort and the welfare and the spiritual blessing of others, even if it means losing some of that for myself. James 1:27 tells us that pure, undefiled religion is caring for widows and orphans in their distress. That's pure, undefiled religion. Real religion is going to seek to make sure that the needs of others are taken care of, even if it means making sacrifice yourself. He says love is not provoked. That means it's not easily offended. We live in a culture that has kind of what I've learned to be a thin skin and a hard heart, meaning you're easily offended and slow to change. We need a thick skin and a soft heart. I'm slow to be offended. I've got a thick skin. And I'm quick to change because I got a soft heart. And when we're in love, when we have true agape love working through us, such will be the case. Thick skin, I'm not easily provoked. Soft heart, I'm ready to change. It's like a spark that falls into the ocean. If I'm truly filled with God's love, I'm like an ocean. And when something offensive comes my way, it's like a spark that falls into the ocean. It has no effect on me. And there's not enough time before it's extinguished for it to burn any further. And so true Christians who walk in the Spirit and filled with God's love become very capable of absorbing large amounts of pain and offense. And having been a minister for many years, I've seen people so easily provoked that I can say things to them that leave me wondering what I even said that made them leave in such a tiff. I mean, they'll leave and we'll see them no longer, and they'll go out and start talking smack about us. And I'm like, what? I don't even know what I did. I don't even know what I said. So easily offended. So easily provoked. That's walking in the flesh. Love thinks no evil. So here's what that means. It says that love retains control over its thought life. Doesn't it? Love thinks no evil. It keeps strong reins on its own thought life. Keeps tight reins on stray thinking. lust, anger. Now, have you ever found yourself on those rare occasions when you're walking in the flesh, letting your mind wander? Maybe it's an issue of lust. Maybe it's an issue of anger, and you don't keep a tight rein on it because you're walking in the flesh, and so you can spend all day at work ruminating on anger to the point where you're having murderous thoughts. You know, I've never done that, but have you? Listen, have you ever been there? Pretty soon, you just want to punch somebody in the face. Maybe it's lust, and you let yourself wander. It's called fantasy. Things are built on this. You know that? And so you let yourself go down that road. Pretty soon, you're having a mental affair. You're emotionally involved with somebody that you hardly know, and you're basically cheating on your spouse if you're married. Or you're letting yourself go down the path of lust, which is sin. Love will not do that. Love has respect for other people and will therefore keep a tight leash on its own thinking. Because your mind, left to itself, will go down that road. You will allow yourself to go further and further in your own thoughts to pretty soon you're down a path that is dangerous for people. And if you don't keep that in check, which love will, harm will come. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, which means sin, but it rejoices in the truth. You know you're in the flesh when. We should have done a whole sermon where, you know you're in the flesh when, kind of like a Jeff Foxworthy. Is that Jeff Foxworthy guy? You know you're in the flesh when your heart is secretly pleased with the discovery of someone else's weakness or failure or sin or apostasy or death. You know you're in the flesh when your heart is... You'd never say it out loud. By God, you know it's wrong. But your heart is secretly pleased when somebody kind of leaves the church. Your heart is secretly... Because you're still at the church, and that means you're better. Your heart is secretly delighted when somebody falls into sin or gets in trouble for their weaknesses because you didn't. Right? Love does not do that. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It won't rejoice in its own sin, and it will not rejoice in sin of others. Love actually rejoices when others are abiding by the truth and doing really good. And you're in the spirit, and you're in love when you see other people doing really good, and you're like, awesome! Have you ever felt that? You see somebody, like, they repent of sin, and you're like, yes! You see somebody making progress, and you're like, oh, this is great. And there's rejoicing in that. Big difference, isn't there? Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. Love bears all things. I want to read you a quote from Spurgeon. I quoted him, I think, last week or the week before. Excellent commentator. Old guy. He was in the 1800s, but he has a lot of insights. Here's one of them on this idea that love bears all things. He says, I would, my brothers and sisters, that we could all imitate the pearl oyster. He says, ladies and gentlemen, I wish we were all like oysters. He says, a hurtful particle intrudes itself into its shell, and this vexes and grieves the oyster. It cannot eject the evil, and what does it do but covers it up with precious substance extracted out of its own life, by which it turns the intruder into a pearl. Oh, that we could do so with the provocations we receive from our fellow Christians, so that pearls of patience, gentleness, long-suffering, and forgiveness might be bred within us by that which has harmed us. Wouldn't that be sweet if we were all a little bit more like oysters? And all of those things that were meant to hurt, we, out of the sacrifice of our own lives, cover it, and it becomes something precious for the kingdom of God. Wouldn't that be sweet? Thank you, Spurgeon. He's smart. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. And this is not a naive kind of like, I believe that there's unicorns. Right? There's UFOs out there and aliens landed in my bedroom last night. Really? Oh, wow. Well, you know, if I'm going to walk in the spirit and believe all things, I better believe that, you know, there's aliens and unicorns. It's not what he's saying. It's not a check your brain at the door naive kind of believing. What this means is that when you're given the choice, in the absence of factual information, you don't have any facts, and you've been given the choice to believe the best about somebody or the worst about somebody, you choose to believe the best. Love believes all things. And in the absence of facts, you're going to choose to believe the best about a person rather than the worst. And how many of us, when we're in the flesh, know what it's like to believe the worst about somebody when we don't have all the information? How easy is that? We're ready for them to be thrown into hell by the hand of God because, boy, we think we know it. I don't have any information, but I can tell. And love doesn't do that. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Hope is a good thing, huh? Confidence about the future. Truly desires the best for the future of others as well as themselves. There's a confidence, not a sourness. Love endures all things. Love remains with what it has committed itself to. Did you get that? Love remains with what it has committed itself to. This works itself out in marriage. This works itself out in parenting. This works itself out in vocational. This works itself out in the church. This works itself out in every relationship you have with any other human being on the planet. If you love them with a Christ-like love, you will not leave them. Abandonment is foreign to love. Love doesn't understand the concept of abandonment. Love will not leave a person until that person leaves them. I am committed to you, and I will not leave you. You may leave the church one day. I'll tell that to everybody in this room. You may leave the church one day, but I'm not going to leave you. I'll be here. You'll know where to find me because I'm committed. Love commits itself, and if there is a love in that relationship, there will be no abandonment. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, love never fails. There's a nice summation there for you. Love is not going to fail you. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there is knowledge, that's going to vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, a lot of commentators and a lot of Christian groups like to fight about this passage and decide whether or not the gifts of God have ceased and the perfect has come, what the perfect actually is, and whether or not those gifts continue to this day. And oh, we like to box about that. We like to wrestle and fight. I don't think that's Paul's point at all. I think Paul's point in this passage is that the gifts, even the best of them, the healings and the miracles, they're only temporary. That's the point he's trying to prove. They're temporary. Whereas love, by contrast, is permanent, never ending. That's all. Paul didn't intend for there to be this huge doctrinal clash among brethren. That's what he's trying to stop in 1 Corinthians. Doctrinal clashes. I'm of Paul, he teaches this. I'm of Apollos, he teaches this. What are you, Calvinist or Arminianist? What do you believe in, spirit baptism or water baptism? Paul's like, stop the arguing. Here's the truth about gifts. The best of them, all of them, they have an end. So why are you putting such an overemphasis on things that are temporary to the neglect of what's permanent? Love won't end. Love will remain forever. Why don't you pay a little more attention to love? I think this message could be preached in some circles today because we like to argue so much and we have divided into Christian, nice little clean-cut Christian camps that want to say, well, we believe this and we believe this. Therefore, there can be no fellowship between you and I. Paul is working very hard to eliminate that, and yet we have continued to allow it even to the 21st century. Shame on them and us for placing such a great emphasis on the temporary that we forsake what's permanent. Guys, it's not all about the gifts. It's not all about tongues and miracles and healings and prophecies and all the rest of them. Let this be a church of love. Because love is the one thing that will not fade. Love is the one thing that will not cease. Paul's being absolutely clear about that. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Because now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. And now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So to illustrate the foolishness of their overemphasis on the temporary gifts, he likens this whole thing, their attitude, to a child who never grows up. Because childish behavior is meant to end. That's Paul's point in verses 11 and 12. Did you know that? he's saying, hey, everybody, childish behavior, there's supposed to be an end to that. Okay? If you're still at 35, 40, 50 years of age playing with Tonka toys in the sandbox, something's wrong, right? If you're still making mud pies in the yard and getting dirty, digging up worms, and sometimes eating the worms, or sometimes eating the dirt, it's time to grow up. Spiritually speaking, it's time to put away these things that were not meant to be permanent. So if it was meant to end, then why are you clinging so tightly to it? The huge importance that this church was placing on the flashy gifts of the Spirit was literally, get this, literally keeping them from growing up. Might I add, whether it be the first century Corinth or 21st century Duluth, the principle is the same. If there is an overemphasis on spiritual gifts, things that are temporary, you are literally preventing yourself from growing up in Jesus Christ. And isn't it maturity that we all want? I want to be spiritually mature. So I don't need to chase the gifts. I need to chase love. And I need to chase Christ. Because if I'm filled with His Holy Spirit, then I am guaranteed that Holy Spirit to work through me in love. This church, Corinth, these guys, they were acting like immature children fighting over toys that weren't meant to be played with forever. I got the gift of tongues. Oh, yeah, well, I got the gift of miracles. Oh, we're all supposed to have the gift of tongues. Well, then I better start at least pretending like I can speak in tongues. You don't prophesy? Prophesy over me. Let me prophesy over you. What a joke. It was a joke. It was a ridiculous... If you could take a spiritual look into the Church of Corinth, it looked nothing more than like a nursery. A bunch of babies. Not growing up, not maturing in the Lord, no love, just a mess. Because nurseries are always messy. Toys everywhere. Looks like my living room. In verse 13, he concludes and he says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know what makes love greater than any gift is its permanence. Love is greater than tongues and miracles and whatever because of its permanence. And faith and hope, like the gifts, love is greater than those two things because, again, love is permanent. Faith and hope, those two things are even temporary. Did you know that? Faith is temporary. Faith is needed right now in the absence of Jesus' physical presence. We live by faith, not by sight. But one day it's going to come where we live by sight, where we will see Him face to face. I will be there in the presence of the Lord. I will be looking into His eyes. I will see His pupils dilate as we talk. I will not need faith then, will I? He's right there. Do I believe in Jesus? Yeah, He's right there. Now I need faith, but faith is temporary. And hope? Hope too is temporary. What hope do I need when I'm in heaven and all that I hoped for has been fulfilled in Christ? Hope is temporary. Faith is temporary. Love will never go away because love is God. There He is and I'm with Him. The Corinthian church was divided. They were enemies of one another. And they needed agape love to bring them together once again. They had erotic love, didn't they? They were sleeping with each other in that church. They had that love down. Okay? They had brotherly love because they were forming cliques. And some cliques were very tight and other cliques were very tight, but they weren't very tight clique to clique. So they had brotherly love and they had sensual love and they had all kinds of love, but they didn't have agape love. And agape love was what they needed to bring repair and unity to that church. Nothing else would work. Colossians 1:21 tells us that before we have faith in Jesus, we have the same relationship with God. Hostile, divided, hateful. Before we know God, there is no agape love, and I have the same relationship with God that they had with one another in this church. I'm divided from Him, I'm hostile toward Him, and I'm hateful toward Him. And the Bible tells me that God has demonstrated the greatest love for any one of us in that while I was still His enemy, while I was still hateful and hostile toward Him, while I was still a sinner, God had His Son come down here and die for me while I was in that condition. That's how love works. That's how it needed to begin working in their church. That's how it needs to work in ours because that's how it worked in God's jurisdiction. The Bible tells us in John 15, 13, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for somebody else. And if we're ever going to have love like this, this agape love for God, we must first realize his love for us. Isn't that what it says? The Bible tells us we love him because he first loved us. I will never love him until I realize his love for me, this agape love, not the affectionate kind of like, you're cool, wink, but this I will die for you love. The deeper you understand his sacrifice for you and the lengths he went to and the long suffering that he endured on your behalf, the greater love that you may reciprocate toward him. I want to go through that list in verses 4 through 7 one more time, and I'm going to replace the word love with the word Jesus. And then maybe we can see how great his love is for us. Verse 4. Jesus suffered long, and he was kind. Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus doesn't parade himself. He's not puffed up. Jesus doesn't behave rudely. He doesn't seek his own. Jesus isn't provoked. He thinks no evil. Jesus doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus did this for us. Jesus has endured you. You're like, hey, that's not nice. I'm special and I don't need to be endured. Yes, you do. And you have been endured. And Jesus believes all things about you. He believes good things for you. He believes that if you repent and know him, that you have a great future, because he hopes all things. He has a better tomorrow for you. He's hoping that you will understand this and by faith walk with him and obey him. Jesus has suffered along with us and been kind in the meantime. Do you see how this works into your life? Jesus has been all of these things to me. And if I fully understand that, I can begin loving him with a similar kind of love. And if I love him and he is in me, he becomes a reservoir out of which flows love for one another. So I may have conflict with people in my life. Maybe it's a marriage. I'm not loving my spouse. Maybe it's in the vocational realm. I'm not loving my coworkers and I'm not loving my boss. Maybe it's in the church. I'm not loving people in this room. You have enemies. Some of you, it's in your own house. Some of those enemies are, every time you go to work, they're there. Some of you, it may be sooner or later, if it isn't already, in this church. And I will conclude with this. Love destroys its enemies by turning them into friends. Love will destroy its enemy by enduring all things and being kind. By believing all things and hoping all things and enduring all things on behalf of that person, thereby destroying that person's enemy status and turning them into a friend. That's called reconciliation. And listen, if you've been in this Christian thing for any length of time, you know how it works. Some of us, we used to hate each other. But we loved and we didn't abandon. And God has turned that hatred, that enemy status, into one of some of the deepest abiding friendships you'll ever have. Do you think the disciples never walked in the flesh and kind of flared up against one another and started arguing about who was better? It happened. And yet, do you not believe that through love and endurance with one another that they became probably the closest knit community of believers that there has ever been? Peter, James, John, I mean, they were literally dying for one another and dying for their Lord. All because of love. All because of love. Let's not get agape love, what we're commanded of in Scripture, confused with affectionate love, romantic love, familial love. It's much deeper than that. And let's not get the love that we're required of in Scripture confused with feelings or religious activity. Even if it's self-sacrificial religious activity, because we can do all of these things and still be absent of love. God must be within us as a reservoir that we might be rivers of living water for one another.